You know what? We're going to talk today about being fearful. I don't think that applies to anyone in the room, does it? Let's talk for a minute before we get started about the kinds of things that you are afraid of. Anybody want to be brave and be the first one? What do you fear? It could be irrational fears, which we call phobias. It could be emotional fears. It could be spiritual fears. It could be whatever. What are you afraid of? Yeah. Something major happening to your children. I bet we could get a few amens on that one. What else?
Spiders.
Okay. Thanks. I already confessed my lizards to you last week, so I'll throw lizards out there. What other kind of things are you afraid of? Failure. Professionally, family-wise, wife and mother, all of the above. Perfectionism. Oh, cannot relate to that whatsoever. She's gone to meddling now. Oh, absolutely. What else? Spiritual life of those you know and love, that they might not join us in heaven. That's a huge fear. What else?
I sometimes, I totally fear that I'm going to continue my yo-yo eating for the rest of my life, like my mom, continue that path.
Ah, the old, I'm not physically what I could, should, oughta, whatever be, and in her case, yo-yoing back and forth. My yo-yo never went down very far, but I understand. I get it. What else are you afraid of? Yeah?
Heights and depths. Anything I could fall off of or drown in.
Fall off of or drown in. Okay. Things you could fall off of or drown in. Okay, cool. Anybody afraid of flying? Oh. Okay. Threw that one in there. That one used to terrorize me. It's not so much anymore, but it used to. Well, you know, we've been in this series we've been calling Drifts, and it was the idea that we would deal with some of our relational, we call them irritations, things that cause us in our life, in our roles as wives, mothers, sisters, daughters, as kingpins, if you will, in our homes and as key figures in our society, those things that cause us to be irritants to people around us. And we've looked at things like, you know, a whole host of things. And I kept fear for the last one because I think that if we were going to encapsulate one emotional deficiency of women, it is the fact that we tend to live in fear. And not just fear of things like lizards or spiders or heights or flying or whatever, but fears of all kinds of things. Fears of failure, fears about our children, what they'll become, fears spiritually, of our family and loved ones, where they're going to go and be, and fears of waking up the day before our last day on earth and going, yeah, so what happened here? Fears of a sense of a lack of accomplishment, fears of not being who we should be for our children, for example, and therefore they're not what they should be. That whole weight of not being or doing or becoming or sensing all that we should have in life and end up with, you know, our hands in sand dripping through it. Fear is an amazing thing. I hope that by the time we finish today, you'll have a place in Scripture that you can anchor yourself when Satan triggers whatever those fears are in your life, that you can go get the sledgehammer of Psalm 27 and just smack him good. But to get us going on the thought of how fear freezes us, I thought of this illustration, found it as I was preparing. It's out of FDR, Franklin Delano Roosevelt's first inaugural speech. And you may not think about this very much, but he came at a time that the Great Depression was at its greatest depth. We elected him the first time president at, I don't know, 32, 33, somewhere in there. And it was awful. It was terrible. The economic situation in our country was pathetic. And just a little piece of his speech, you'll remember it when we get to this part. He says, this great nation will endure as it has endured, will revive and will prosper. So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Now listen to how he described it. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed efforts to convert retreat into advance. Now, of course, he's talking about an economic situation in a country, and he's trying to rally, you know, however many millions of people there were at that time, to not give up, to find creative ways to get out of a Great Depression. But in a very similar way, from a non-spiritual standpoint, listen to what he says. It's my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And then he describes it. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror that paralyzes us. When we start the I'm not good enough, I'm not who I should be, I am a failure, it's indeed unreasonable and it's unjustified likely. And it's a kind of terror that paralyzes, because once we start down that road, then any progress we might make freezes. We don't make any progress because we're frozen in fear. I put in your notes that fear is a chain reaction in the brain. I went off on a little side thing, and I'm not going to teach it today, but I decided to put it in your notes anyway. I went looking to see what actually happens when we're afraid of something. Let's say somebody at 2 o'clock in the morning is pounding on the outside of your front door. Bam, 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 bam. You wake up. You hear this bam, bam, bam on the front door. Let's say your husband's on a business trip, so you're all by your lonesome. Your kids are, you know, sleeping away nicely. And here's this bang, 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 bang on the front door. What happens? Well, there's a chain reaction in your brain. There's a stressful stimulus, and it ends with the release of chemicals that causes your heart to race, your fast breathing. It energizes your muscles, among other things. And it creates what we know as the fight or flight response. So you're either going to put your dukes up and take on whatever it is, or you're going to boogie out the back door, one or the other. And what happens in our brain, two pages there, I stole it out of somewhere, science, how stuff works. What fascinated me is apparently in our brains, God did two things. He made two pathways when the pound, pound, pound starts on the door downstairs at 2 o'clock in the morning. In two different ways, that message goes to your brain. It has a short route and a long route. Now the short route says, oh my gosh, this is terrible, grab the children and run. That's what happens in the short run. You assess, 2 in the morning, no one should be at my door, someone's pounding loud, it's a male's voice, this is not good, conclusion, grab children and run. The long route in your brain goes, you know, the next door neighbors were having trouble with their locks. They told me earlier they weren't coming home until after 1. I wonder if they just can't get in their house and they're coming over for the extra key that I have. But the short route was, we're out of here. The long route is the reasoned path that takes into consideration all kinds of pieces of information. What's fascinating to me about the way that God made our brains is we got both. We got the one, so we're ready to act. We got the other, so we have a moment to consider things. Our problem is, as women, is often we react to the short route and we don't wait for the long route to catch up in our brain. The thing about fear is that whether it's real or imagined, we deal with it almost the same way. I don't know how bad your deal is with spiders, but it might just as well be, an alligator with his mouth around my ankles, crushing every bone in my leg when I see a lizard that is that long. It's not real. I know it's not real, but it might just as well be. Fear causes that fight or flight reaction no matter what it is, whether it's real or it's imagined. It could be, in the case of a phobia, something that is... we're responding typically very disproportionate to the actual danger posed. Fill a bathtub, and Deb needs to take a bath in the bathtub. If her fear is she's going to drown and there's only 2 inches in the bottom of the bathtub, while I know you can drown in 2 inches, the likelihood of her drowning in 2 inches is not high. Her head knows that, but it doesn't really matter. The fear, the response is the same. Whether or not your children have failed or not, they might be two-year-olds. You might be pushing them in a baby buggy. But if you want to go there, you can go there with that fear of their failure. You got no evidence. They haven't done anything yet. Your baby is not capable of giving you any feedback as to whether or not they're going to be spiritual giants and have wonderful, satisfying, godly lives. But the fear can be just as if you had 25 years of evidence. Fear is an amazing thing. Fear, in some senses, is a good thing. There are some things that we should teach our children to fear. When I was a little girl, I had absolutely no fear about things that were hot. My mother will tell the story, or did tell the story, of they had an open heater in their apartment in Idaho, and it had a very thin little grid on it, and the grid got as hot as the element did. And of course, all of their attempts to get me as a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old to not go near it ran amok. And I would get over there with my hands ready to put them right on the thing. Of course, they'd grab me and move me away. And the other thing I loved to do was I used to put my hand up on the ironing board. She'd be ironing and I just would be grabbing for the iron. I don't know what my fascination was with heat. Well, the story goes that after many months of trying to, you know, get my little head to process heat not good, my mom took, when my fingers were up on the thing, took the iron and just very lightly touched the top of these two fingers with the end of the iron. And of course, I let out a scream and holler, and there was a little bitty blister on both ends of those two fingers. From that day to today, I am petrified for fire. I have a very hard time lighting a match. She successfully convinced me that a fear of fire was a good thing. There are things that fearing at the right time and in the right dose is a good thing, not a bad thing. It allows us to respond appropriately. But our problem in the context of these drips is that we have a whole list of things that we're afraid of. Some real, some not real, some can't hurt us, some could, some emotional, some spiritual, but they nonetheless devastate us. I want you to turn to Psalm 27. If I could only take one psalm out of all of the book of Psalms, I would take this psalm. It has been a great joy to me for many, many years. In a very practical way, I think David addresses the whole issue of fear comprehensively in this psalm. First, we need to get a little bit of context. And in order to do that, stick your finger in Psalm 27 and go back to 1 Samuel 21. So we're in 27, Psalm 27, and then we're going to 1 Samuel 21. You know the story of David. You know that he was chosen by God. Saul wasn't too thrilled about it. As he grew older, he ended up taking his place by wiping out Goliath, and he formed a very precious friendship with Saul's son Jonathan, and all the time Saul's responding with great jealousy and great anger and great frustration that David is clearly God's choice and becomes the people's choice as well. And in 1 Samuel 21, after having, you know, the great highlight of killing off Goliath, and then in chapter 20, the wonderful relationship that develops between David and Jonathan, David takes off. He's being chased after by Saul. And he goes to a place called Nob, N-O-B. It's a few miles outside of Jerusalem. It's not a particularly large little town. And he gets there, and he asks one of the priests that live there, you know, for some help. The priest responds, gives him something to eat, and in fact, at one point, gives him the sword. David is running and doesn't even have any kind of a weapon. And in verse number 7 of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel, now, one of Saul's servants was there that day, and he detained before the Lord. He was Doeg, the Edomite, Saul's chief shepherd. So while this priest is doing a very nice thing in providing food and a weapon for David, one of Saul's men, the chief shepherd, sees it. Okay, now we'll go to the next chapter 22. Now David, in between time, has left Nob and he's gone into the country of Gath and he stayed there a while and then he's come back and now he's back over near Nob. And in verse number 6, Saul heard that David and his men had been discovered. Now they know where they are. And Saul was seated, spear in hand, under a tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah with all his officials standing by his side. And he says to them, "Listen, men of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give all of you fields and vineyards? Will he make all of you commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? Is that why you have all conspired against me? No one tells me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is concerned about me or tells me that my son has incited my servant to lie in wait for me as he does today. But Doeg," here's the guy again, the Edomite, "who was standing there with Saul's officials, said, 'Well, I will. I saw him. He was with the priest, Ahimelech, and the priest inquired of the Lord for him, and he gave him provisions, and he gave him the sword.' So now the king is not too happy, and so he sends for this priest, and he says, 'You know, hey, what's going on? Why, verse 13, have you conspired against me?' And he nails this priest. Why are you doing this for David? You shouldn't be doing this for David. Verse 14, the priest answered the king, "With all your servants, who of all your servants is as loyal as David?" Wait a minute, he's the king's son-in-law, he's captain of your bodyguard, he's highly respected in your household, blah, 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 blah. Verse 16, Saul responds, "Nope, you will surely die, Ahimelech, you and your whole family." Then the king ordered the guards at his side, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because they too have sided with David. They knew he was fleeing, yet they did not tell me. But the king's officials were unwilling to raise a hand to strike the priest of the Lord." Good for them. So then the king, Saul, turns and orders Doeg, "You turn and strike down the priest." And so Doeg, the Edomite, turned and struck them down. That day he killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod. In other words, 85 priests he slayed. And then he put the sword to the rest of the town, of the priests, of the men, of the women, its children, its infants, its cattle, its donkeys, and its sheep. So this guy Doeg is a chump, and he's a chump at the hand of Saul. And he not only responds to Saul's very unrealistic, inappropriate response, "So who will wipe these people out?" But he does so with such terror, not only 85 priests, but men and women and children and cattle and sheep. So when we get to chapter 27, David is responding to what just happened. Both the part where he kind of put him in danger by going there, and the part about Doeg responding to Saul and these people being destroyed, and the fear that's associated with, here comes Saul, he's going to get me and he's going to get anybody that's associated with me. Now we get Psalm 27. Look at what he has to say. He divides his psalm in really three parts. He starts in the first with nothing but praises about who God is and how he can be relied on. Then he goes into more of the dependence. Okay, I've got a list of needs, but I am dependent on you to meet those needs. And then the last part, verse 14, he says, "But you know what? I may have to wait." As it relates to fears, I think David just nails it with this psalm, because he starts with the praises, he moves to, you know, but here's all my needs, and then he gets to, all right, if I gotta wait, I gotta wait. Let's pick it apart. Let me read the first six verses. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked advance against me to devour me, it is my enemies and my foes who will stumble and fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then I will be confident. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, he will keep me safe in his dwelling. He will hide me in the shelter of a sacred tent and set me high upon a rock. Then my head will be exalted above the enemies who surround me. At his sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord." Now, I don't know about you, but often when I get into a season of fear, that is not where I go. I go to, here's the list of all the things that are bad and why I'm scared to death of them. And instead, what David does is he starts with the praises, very specific praises. In verse number one, he doesn't focus on what God does. He focuses on God, on the person of God. He makes a point that he knows God personally, that it's not a distant deity, as I put in your notes, that's to be worshipped and to be sacrificed to. No, it is an intimate relationship. He calls him some things that suggest that. In verse number one, he says he's my light. That's a recurring theme throughout all of David's songs. Let's just look at a few of them. Start with Psalm 4. Psalm 4, verse 6. Psalm 4, verse 6. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. Let the light of your face. You know, there's two kinds of light. That which is reflected and that which comes from a source. The moon is reflected, right? Gets it off of another source. The sun is the sun. And in this case, he's saying light comes from the face of God. Let the light of your face shine on me. That which gives me direction, which answers questions, that shows a light on my path, it comes from your face. This is an intimate relationship thing. This is not a, you know, offer sacrifices and maybe the deity will pay attention. This is the light that I need in my life. It comes from your face, from seeing your face, from you and I being face to face. Look at chapter 18, Psalm 18, verse 28. You, Lord, keep my lamp burning. My God turns my darkness into light. What a phrase. My God turns my darkness into light. It doesn't really matter what the season of fear is. When the light goes out, the light goes out. And he's saying, wait a minute, my God, personal relationship, intimate relationship, he turns my darkness into light. Switch, click. Why? Because I'm in his presence. Because I'm with him. Because I have a relationship with him. Look at Psalm 43. We could do this all afternoon, but this will be the last one on light. 43:3. David's saying, you're the light, and he's referring to all of these nuances about light. Verse 3 says, send me your light and your faithful care. Let them lead me. Send me your light and your faithful care, and let them lead me. Now the light has become like the flashlight. You know, there's all kinds of flashlights. In my house, I have a tendency to collect flashlights after spring trips because the kids all take them and then they all forget them and they sit in the lost and found and I stand there the last day going, whose is this and whose is this, and nobody claims them, and so they end up at my house. And I have all kinds of flashlights. I've got the pin lights. I've got, you know, the $1.99 version that you picked up on the way out of the store on one of those counters. And I've got a couple of really good ones. I don't know where the really good ones came from. But oh my goodness, the difference in the light. You know, the little bulb was different. I don't know whatever the mechanism is. But I can actually see with two of them that I own. And that's what he's referring to here. You give me your light. Whew, your light becomes like faithful care. And they let me be led out of whatever my danger is. So David uses the imagery of light. And then he shifts to the imagery of stronghold. Go back in Psalms to Psalm 18. Look at Psalm 18 as he thinks about him as a stronghold. He's being chased all over Israel. I mean, his life is in danger. Saul wants to kill him. And look in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Pretty tough to be scared to death when you instead are rehearsing your praises and looking at God through the relationship you have in him in that kind of terminology. Look at chapter 28, verse 8. Psalm 28, verse 8. Stronghold. The Lord is the strength of his people, a fortress of salvation for his anointed one. A fortress. A fortress. Both of these metaphors, the one having to do with light and the one having to do with stronghold, are, as it says in the notes, pertaining to the work of God in giving relief and victory. It's the way God is choosing to bless his people. And his response, his conclusion in Psalm 27, when he thinks about that, the Lord is my light, he's my salvation, the Lord is the stronghold of my life, whom shall I fear? It's a pretty reasonable, logical conclusion if you have such a personal relationship with God to conclude, not much to fear. It's when we let the fears crowd out the understanding of the praises of our relationship that those two get out of balance. The New Testament equivalent to this is in Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. A passage that ought to be memorized by everybody in this room. If not, it's a great assignment for you this week, Romans 8. He's going to conclude an unbelievable chapter in verse number 31 on this very same theme. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Oh, who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? Including yourself, you cannot bring a charge. It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? Answer, no one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So, on the basis of that information, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Answer, no one, including us. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or fear of heights or lizards or spiders or children failing? And he quotes a passage, and in verse 37 he answers, no! In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Case closed. I defy you to come up with an illustration that isn't covered in that passage. It is the greatness of God in relationship to our personal relationship with him that makes whatever we are fearful about shrink in insignificance. Back to Psalm 27, in verses 2 and 3, then he rehearses the specific occasions of the things that he's been fearful over. And he uses phrases, the evildoers, the adversaries, the enemies, those who were devouring me, those who were encamped against me. You know, he's not listing possibilities. It's not the, what ifs. These are the things that are going on in his life. It's not like there aren't things in real life that do cause us to be fearful. There are. His point is that he's glorying in his relationship or his fellowship with God. He makes it very clear the one thing he wants to do is hang around with God, verses 4 to 6. He's not making public kind of, this is the right thing to say sort of statements. He's making statements that he would make alone with God. At the most fearful, difficult moments of your life, chances are it's not public, it's private. And it's at those moments that you and I, like David, need to draw into that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, lots of times we make, and appropriately so, a huge deal about we got our passport stamped. We're going to heaven. But if that's all there is to having a relationship with Jesus, I don't know. I mean, it's great once we get there, but how does that affect you today? Well, it does affect you today because that's not all there is. In fact, in relationship to my own personal right now kind of living, that's a tomorrow thing. I got today's issues. I got to have a personal relationship with God and have such confidence in him that I can draw on that and my fears will shrink. Because as I praise him and my relationship with him, and I chew on that, what does that look like? What does it feel like? Then the fears get a more reasonable size. After David does that, and only after he does that, does he start to list his actual needs and start addressing what his fears are. Verse 7 to verse 13. You know, he says, "I hear my voice when I call, Lord, be merciful to me, answer me. My heart says of you, seek his face, your face, Lord, I will seek. Don't hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Don't reject me. Don't forsake me, God, my Savior. Though my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me. Teach me your way, Lord. Lead me in a straight path because of my oppressors. Don't turn me over to the desire of my foes. For false witnesses are rising up against me. They're spouting malicious accusations. I remain confident of this. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." You know, when he starts this section, when he's actually starting to list the things that are fearful to him, what's fascinating to me is he uses imperatives. He uses almost like demands in relationship to God. When he uses the phrase in verse 7, "Hear me and answer me," that's not a, "Oh, would you please, it would be great if you would listen to me." It is, "Hear me, answer me. Don't hide your face. Don't you turn around. Don't you abandon me." Now, he's not being arrogant to God, but he is being definitive with God. Based on his relationship with the Lord, he has the confidence that he can say, "Based on what you've already told me, based on what you've already done for me, I'm holding you to it. Show up. You said you would. I'm counting on it. Where are you? Don't hide your face. Now would be the moment. Let me see you." There's a boldness there. It's respectful, of course, but it's passionate. It's passionate based on his relationship. He's making no bones about it. "Don't you dare abandon me. I'm taking you at your word. You said you wouldn't. Don't." I think in our lives, sometimes we don't take God at his word. Sometimes we do the, "Well, if you want, it'd be good if you'd show up now." But he promises to always be there. The showing up stuff is a foregone conclusion. Look at Hebrews 4, New Testament equivalent. Hebrews 4:16. You're very quiet today. You were quiet last time. I don't know what your deal is. I'm going to have to smack you around a little. Either that or it's seeking in. That's my hope. Look at chapter 4, verse 16 of Hebrews. 4:16. Because Jesus is the great high priest, which is an incredible passage starting in verse 14, he says then, "Let us then," because of all that, because he is the high priest, because he's made it possible for us to be in his presence, because he's encouraged us to come to him boldly, "Let us then approach God's throne with grace and confidence." Another translation says boldness. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." That's not tiptoeing around. That's a, "Excuse me, Lord, if you're not too busy today, I was wondering, could you maybe, it would be wonderful if..." Not that. Again, not based on arrogance, not based on your own position, but based on what Christ has done for us, he's encouraging us to come with some boldness. "Lord, hear me. Answer me. I gotta know. I ain't moving till you tell me." I've told you before, there have been a couple of seasons in my life when that's exactly been my prayer. I am not moving one foot. I'm not taking one step until I'm confident it's the step you have for me. And doggone it, you better tell me, because my foot's in the air and I gotta walk. There is a boldness there. I think sometimes when we're faced with fear, there's almost a, God's kind of busy. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, and he's holding all those galaxies together, and I doubt that he really gives a rip about what my, 7-year-old's doing this week in school. Not so. Ample evidence in our Bible that based on a personal relationship accomplished because of Christ's work on the cross, he cares about everything. He's counting the hairs. Every now and then I do that when I pick my hair in the morning. I laugh and say, "Did you get that one? Did you count that one?" He says he does. "Did you get that one?" Makes me crack up when I think about it. It reminds me that he cares about the minutiae. You know? Which brings us then in Psalm 27 to the last verse. And the last verse is verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and take heart and wait for the Lord. I called it in your notes the blessed pause. And I hate it. You know, you got something that's overwhelming you. It's a fear. It's real. Or it feels real, at least. It's burdensome. It's breaking your heart. You want it fixed or changed. You go to God. You start with all the praises. You're relying on your relationship. You boldly come to Him, not arrogantly, but boldly based on what He's provided for us. And the answer is, wait. Interesting thing that helps me is to look at this Hebrew word for wait. Literally, it means to twist or to stretch. If you put it in a noun form, it means to make a line or a cord or a thread. So the word wait means to take the materials necessary, weave them together until you have some sort of a strong cord. So in your notes, it's a verb that describes the making of a strong and powerful rope by twisting and weaving. In this case, twisting and weaving us around the Lord so that whatever the weaknesses are, or the failures, or the fears, get twisted in and among and around by His strength. And so the waiting then is an intertwining of my, ooh, could you please come fix this thing I'm afraid of. And around it goes the nature and character of God. And so the waiting is a cord, a rope. It's a rope of unparalleled strength. As I put in your notes, it's the weakness that's exchanged for His strength. Swindoll, in his book Living Beyond, talks about when we wait, what God's doing is taking those things that are causing us such heartache and interweaving His strength, His understanding, His preference, His desires, His providence. And then what's left is a very strong cord that we can hang on to. In fact, that's why Isaiah 40:31 says that those who wait upon the Lord will what? Gain new strength. The waiting allows that cord to get strengthened. It is because we wait and give God a chance to infuse Himself in that scenario, in that situation, that we then can declare out of Psalm or out of Philippians rather 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The waiting is what creates that strength. So the answer to the so what this week is threefold. Next time you feel threatened by whatever it is that you're afraid of. First off, the first thing you need to do is declare what you know. I do this every time I climb on an airplane. I was flying this weekend when I got on the airplane at LAX. As I just before I step into the plane, you know how the little gate thing is there, and you're gonna step up to get into the plane. I look up at the edges of the door of the airplane, and I say these words: Lord, thank you for the angels that I know that are gonna be around this plane, and I know that you love me and care for me, and it really doesn't matter if I fall out of the sky because I have all eternity with you. Amen. And I climb in the plane. If it gets really bumpy, I'm fine if it doesn't get bumpy. If it gets really bumpy, then I go back to A again. I go back to, what do I know? I know you love me. I know you care for me. I know you died for me. I know you have a future for me. I know that if I follow this guy, it ain't no big deal because I'm spending all eternity with you. Thank you so much. I don't like the bumps. Make them go away. Amen. It's almost like a little mantra. I don't mean it that way, but I'm on A. I'm declaring what I know. I know He loves me. I know He cares for me. I know that He has a future for me. I rehearse what I know. When you have a fear, you need to rehearse what you know. 2 Timothy 1:12 says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. You got a baby in your hand and you're scared to death they're not going to turn out. You hold that baby up and you declare what you know. What you know is that he has a love and a care for that child that so exceeds any that you have. That he died for that child. That that child is an independent moral agent that is going to respond to God one way or another. You declare what you know. When you camp on what you don't know starts to fade. So you declare what you know. Second thing is, you express what you need boldly. Boldly, what do you need? Lord, I need you to get in this kid's head and change their attitude. Glorious example of that this last weekend. Family I know well, a kid was making some noises, you know, first few years in college, kind of going sideways, parents freaking out, everybody on their face before God, just over Christmas vacation, lots of time and prayer over this kid, really right on the precipice of making some yucky decisions, not looking good at all. I got an email on Saturday. Essentially what this is what the email said. Dear Miss Laurel, I've been reevaluating my life and I've decided I was heading in the wrong direction. I've decided that I should allow Christ to be who he is in my life, and I've read my Bible, but I don't think I'm very good at it. Could you please give me some suggestions on how I might take some first steps and da da da. First thing I did was call the kid's mom. Guess what? You know, what do you need? You need your kid to make a turn? Then get on your face before God. He loves them more than you love them. He wants them serving him more than you want him serving them. You need health. You need something about health. You need something about finances. You need something about relationships. Whatever. You express it boldly. And then the third one is, you wait. You twist yourself around the strands of his strength and you relax. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Cherish sent me a note a few weeks ago, and I just thought it was so good. Cherish, with your permission, I want to share this little quote out of a book that she's been studying. Halsby is the author. Here's the quote. It says, our prayer life becomes restful when it really dawns on us that we have done all we're supposed to do when we've spoken to him about it. From that moment, we have left it with him. It's his responsibility. Isn't that a great quote? So, if the dripping of fear is consuming your life, next time you're threatened, declare what you know, claim it, express what you need boldly, and then twist yourself around the strands of him and wait on him to answer it. Let's pray. Father, fear is a devastating thing in all of our lives. I think women are just a little more verbal about expressing what our fears are. Men have them just as much. I pray, Father, that you would make us people of faith, that we would indeed rehearse what we know, praise you for what you've done, then express with some boldness what our needs are, and then trust you. Make us that kind of people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.